I thought we'd talk a little bit about Good Friday. I thought we'd talk a little bit about parents and their children tonight. Bob Russell wrote quite a few years ago, "We have all got to get used to the fact that our children will never love us as much as we love them." I think that's a fact of life. They'll love their children with that sacrificial love that we love them with, but it never quite seems to be returned in the same measure. No. I don't know that I completely agree. I don't completely agree with that, but there's a lot of truth to it. Even the worst of men, usually have an innate, unashamed adoration for their children. Tyrants, dictators, murderers, going back hundreds of years, are many times described as family men and doting parents by their family members and historians. It's amazing how the addition of a child into their life can change the outlook and the direction of many people. Ignoring the fact that just the addition of a child turns your life upside down. But it's amazing, even still, to me, how a father or mother can love their child. As soon as the baby's born, there's this instant affection for that child. And about the time that you're confident that your kids are going to be okay and their lives are squared away, and then they have their own children, and you feel the same way towards your grandkids, from what I hear, even more so. Except with the grandkids, you're just obnoxious. You go on and on about your grandkids and do things with your grandkids and go out of your way with your grandkids that you never did with your kids. It's like their grandkids are perfect, and your job as a grandparent is to spoil them completely just for being perfect. Someone once said to Winston Churchill, "Winston, I've never told you about my grandchildren, have I?" Churchill said, "No," and I appreciate that. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus illustrated this whole thing. He said, no matter how disappointing the child is, this love that we have for them keeps reaching out, forgiving, hoping, praying. And we may say at times, "I'm going to wring their necks," when they're on Fortnite in the middle of the night or something like that. But we don't. When they come back, we hug them because we love our kids, and no matter what they do, we always love them. Genesis 22 talks about the love Abraham had for Isaac. His love for Isaac was even I think, deeper than normal. Isaac was a miraculous son. Abraham and Sarah had gone for many years without a child, and finally Isaac is born in their old age. And that's an understatement, because Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 when Isaac came to them. Isaac was the son of promise, the one God had assured would be the father of many great nations. Isaac was an obedient son. He was compliant, loving. He shared Abraham's faith. Abraham would have taught him the important things in life. The same thing fathers teach their kids now: hunting, fishing, how to blow bubbles with bubble gum, how to treat people. Maybe he taught him about his brother Ishmael and why it was necessary for him to move away. In the serious moments, he taught him about God and God's promises to bless his descendants. But then one day came an awful command from God. This is in Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. Sometime after Isaac had been born, the Hebrew word describing him is used for a young man. So he's probably a teenager by now, 13, 14, 15, somewhere in there. God said to him, "Abraham." Abraham said, "Here I am, Lord." God said, "Take your son, your only son." Isaac was the only son of promise, the only son left in the house. "Isaac, whom you love." This is the first time the word love is used in the Bible, and it refers to a father's love for his son. "Take Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now, Abraham had to be stunned hearing this. Pagan nations around him practiced human sacrifice, but they were barbaric and uncivilized, and he'd been told to stay clear of them. This whole command contradicted everything he thought he knew about the one true God. But Abraham obeyed anyway. even though he didn't understand what was going on. Genesis 22:3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Notice Abraham doesn't sit around pondering anything. He didn't beg for more time or ask for an explanation. Apparently, he didn't even try to explain to the boy's mother what he was doing. He just obeyed immediately. There's an old slogan or an old saying: if you have a frog to swallow, don't look at it very long. In other words, if you have something unpleasant to do, don't sit around thinking about it. Just do it. Abraham started up the mountain with Isaac and two servants. Genesis 22:4. On the third day, they had traveled about 60 miles, a long way, with a heavy heart. Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. This place was Mount Moriah, the very spot where the temple would be built, where thousands of animal sacrifices would be offered by the Jewish people in the coming years. It was the very ridge of mountains where Jesus Christ himself would be sacrificed in crucifixion 2,000 years later. Verse 5, Abraham said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. We will worship and we will come back to you." He knew he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac, but he still says, "We will come back." Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the knife and the fire. Notice that Isaac carries his stack of wood, and Abraham carried the lighter knife and the torch. What does that tell you? Isaac was stronger than his father. Isaac's over 100 years, 115, 116 years old, and Isaac is 15, 16. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham simply responded, "God will provide, my son." When they arrived at the point of sacrifice, it was time for what Stephen Covey calls this the tunnel of chaos. It was a time when Abraham had to disclose the truth and explain to Isaac what God had required. And this had to be the hardest thing Abraham had ever done. The amazing thing is that Isaac doesn't fight his father. He could have run away. He could have resisted. I mean, think about it. When I was 15, I could outrun my dad, who was 42 or 43 at the time. Isaac probably had a pretty good chance of getting away from this, but he doesn't. He trusted his father completely. He was willing to give up his own life if that was God's will. Isaac should be seen here as a foreshadowing of the Christ who willingly laid down his life, even though he could have escaped the cross. Genesis 22:9 says, "When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham then took out the long knife and raised the knife to plunge it into the heart of the son he loved so much." At this point, you have to read this story and you're thinking, why is he going through with this? I mean, I get upset with my kids, but I could never do this. And if we talk to somebody who said, "Well, God told me to go out and sacrifice my son," all of us are looking at him like, "Yeah, okay, you need to be put away." But I think there's two reasons here for Abraham. As much as he loved Isaac, God was still first in his life. The love he had for God was not the same emotional attachment he had for Isaac. But there was a commitment, a devotion to a God that he trusted and he obeyed. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 37, "Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's not saying you need to hate your children. It just means the priority in your life is God. Abraham, in this instance, was worthy. Second, Abraham had learned to trust God's promises completely, because God's promises are always true. Hebrews 11, 17 and 19 explains Abraham's thinking. It says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. God had promised him that Isaac would have many descendants. He believed that if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead, because he would not allow that promise to go unfulfilled. Genesis 22, 12 and 13. Do not lay a hand on the boy, God said, as Abraham has the knife raised up. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looks up at that moment and sees in the thicket, the bushes, he sees a ram caught by its horns. He unties Isaac, and they go over and they get the ram, and they sacrifice it as a burnt offering instead of Isaac. Notice it wasn't a lamb that's caught in the thicket. There's no talk about lambs here. It was a ram, an older male sheep. From this point on, in a few years from this point on, Israelites, the Jews would be taught to bring a year-old lamb as a sacrifice. But on this occasion, it's an older sheep caught by its horns. An older sheep is a substitute. God required that of Abraham, not just to prove his love, but to illustrate for all time his love for Jesus Christ and the depth of the sacrifice that he would make for us. Romans 8:32 says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God the Father was in heaven when his only begotten son came to earth, and a deep, profound bond existed between the Father and the Son. When Jesus was born, the Father announced his arrival with a star and angels flooding the sky. What do? Make phone calls? Pass out cigars? We don't even pass out cigars anymore. We're getting cheaper as we go. When Jesus was 12 years old, and it impressed the teachers of the law in the temple with his wisdom. This is when Mary and Joseph prove themselves not to be the greatest parents in the world when they lose their son. He's at the temple, and they find him, and he says, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. That's the first time the word love is used in the New Testament. And it speaks of the Heavenly Father's love for his Son. Often in his ministry, Jesus went apart from the crowd to be alone, where he could pray and talk with his Father. When Jesus prayed for the unity of his disciples, he prayed, may they be one, Father, as I am in you. When Jesus was transfigured before his three closest disciples, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. John 3, verse 35 says, the Heavenly Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. When Jesus expressed his love for his disciples, he said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. In his final hours, in Gethsemane, Jesus prays Father, or Abba Father. Abba is an affectionate term, kind of like daddy. Father, I am in anguish. I don't know if I can do this. Please, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wouldn't pass. So instead, God sent an angel to minister to his son, because he didn't want to leave him to suffer alone. Then came the awful moment when Jesus climbs Mount Moriah and he carries the wood on his back when he's to be the sacrifice. And the Father was still close at his side. When they reach the point of the sacrifice, Jesus willingly crawls upon the altar. He could have escaped. Legions of angels, he could have called upon to stop it. But he had told his disciples repeatedly in the time leading up to this, I give my life up of my own accord. No one takes it from me. And his Heavenly Father would have watched as a soldier raised his hand to plunge the spikes into his hands and the feet of his son. And today there was no ram in the thicket. There was no booming voice from the sky ordering anybody to stop. There was no substitute. Only Jesus. He was a sacrifice. He was a 30-year-old Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. There was no relief from the Father's agony either. He watched as his only son was nailed to the cross, and he restrained his power as the altar was lifted up and his son was left there to writhe in agony and to die alone. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That question had to go right through the heart of his Father. God, in turn, caused the sun not to shine, possibly so the world couldn't continue to gawk and gloat over the death of his son, but maybe because he didn't want to look on it anymore either. And then Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And he died. And in that moment, the Father and the Son were reunited. I mean, this is all, we've heard this story so much we kind of just, you know, don't even consider everything that's being said or that's being accomplished. Somebody new to the church would hear this. Why would God do this? Why would God just stand around and let that happen? There's two simple reasons. There's books been written about it, but we're not going to do a book tonight. Two reasons. First, God knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. As horrible as the cross was, there would come a time when the cross would be empty. As galling as the taunts of his enemies were, there would come a day when every knee would bow. And as disillusioned as the disciples were, there would be a day when they would all shout for joy. As dark and gloomy as that bad Friday was, there would be a bright morning when, in retrospect, people would call it good. And as hard as it was to tolerate Satan's apparent triumph in that moment, there would be a day when every believer would rejoice that death was swallowed up in victory. The second reason that God, the Father, would let his son die was because of his love for you and me. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. It wasn't just Jesus that he loved. He loved you and me. God does not look at us as aliens or strangers, but as his children. He allowed Christ to be sacrificed so that we could be reconciled with him and adopted into his family. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. There's a story that goes around about a first grade school teacher was surprised to learn that the two brothers in her class, who were completely different, were just 3 months apart in age. When she began asking questions, the brothers explained, well, one of us is adopted, but we can't remember which one. God looks at you and I the same way. God the Father loved Jesus with his whole heart. And he loves his adopted children in the same way. The fact that he allowed Jesus to die on the cross demonstrates just how much he hates sin, but just how much he really loves us. The cross means two very basic but very important truths. It means that we have forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. The Bible teaches that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds that we have done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5. Can you imagine what a horrible, embarrassing experience that could be? To stand before God and have every one of your sins publicly disclosed. All those things done in secret, announced to the public. All those things done in private, made known to all. To have to give an account of every idle word. Think of the greed, the lust, the petty comments, the not so good deeds made known to everyone. The great thing is we don't go through that. Because God, Jesus Christ, stands there as our intercessor and says, I paid that for them. God doesn't see that. Think about it. How much would you give not to have to give an account of all your sins? There was a president 20 years ago that paid $800,000 to a woman so he wouldn't have to admit anything. That's one sin. What would you pay to have all of your sins deleted from the record? The great news is it's been paid by the blood of Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Think of the cleanest clean, the whitest white. That's how pure you are before God when you've accepted His Son. As a loving Father, He is quick to forgive and forget the transgressions of His children because Jesus paid it all. Sin has left its crimson stain because He washed it white as snow. The prophet Isaiah said, surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah 53. The apostle Paul wrote, God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. But the death of Christ also means we have the hope of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Think about that. It says, to us who are being saved, not to those of us who are saved or have been saved, to those of us who are being saved. Your salvation is an ongoing process every single day. God warned Adam, if you sin, you will die. And we've all sinned. In God's system of justice, we all earn death, eternal separation from God. But our loving Heavenly Father stepped in on our behalf and said, I'd rather it be me. I'll take care of it. I'll pay for it myself. And He paid out the debt of our sins on the cross. That means we can enter God's pure and holy heaven as perfect and righteous in His sight. It means we don't have to die the second death. We can live forever with Him as Father and child. Romans 8:17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. None of that means that all this stuff is easy. Life isn't easy. Life is suffering. We all suffer to one extent or another. It brings grief to our lives. And grief hurts, even for the Christian. But the hope that only Jesus brings provides comfort to us through our tears. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy will come in the reunion in the morning. That hope is ours because of the Father's love revealed, because of the Father's love that's revealed at the cross. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, this is sometimes we hear this, we read these stories and we remember this, what you've done for us, and I don't think we ever really contemplate what the true cost of it was. crucifixion is just a word. We don't really understand what that all completely entailed. But Lord, we do know who we belong to and that we've been adopted into your family. And we are now joint heirs with Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for your incredible love and your amazing grace that forgives us and saves us through this cross. And even though Christ died on this cross, we still call this Good Friday because you didn't spare your son, but you gave him up for us that we could have forgiveness and salvation, that we could be reconciled to our Creator. Thank you, Lord, for your love and grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the love and grace you demonstrated through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.